I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then Olivia's going to come and read for us. If you have an iPhone or a mobile or anything like that, then this will be a very good moment to switch it off so you don't disturb us as we hear God's word read and then taught to us. Thank you, our Father in heaven, that your word is living and active, and that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it divides right to the very centre of our being. And we pray that you, our Creator, would graciously address us now by your Spirit, through your word, to work your good purposes in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit.
Tonight's reading is from Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 to 8, which you can find on page 740. That's Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 to 8, on page 740. Starting at verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you are hewn, and to the quarry from which you are dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations.
Thank you very much, Olivia. Please keep that open as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who is righteous, who is just. We pray this evening, Lord, that we would come to know you better as you speak about yourself and as we consider how you act in this world. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, you see the theme of our sermon this evening again and again through that reading from Isaiah, the righteousness of God, verse 5. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out to judge the people. Second half of verse 6, my salvation will be forever. My righteousness will never be dismayed. Second half of verse 8, my righteousness will be forever and my salvation to all generations. That is our subject this evening, the righteousness or the justice of God. Really, it's the same concept in the original Hebrew and Greek, but we translate it both different ways in English. Righteousness, justice. It's the same word. And we're going to be considering the subject of righteousness, how God is righteous and how he counts us righteous and the place of us then living righteously over these 3 weeks. Now, it's our normal practice, Sunday by Sunday, to take a part of the Bible and to work through it week by week. So, for example, we might work through Isaiah and we would get to chapter 51 of Isaiah only after doing chapters 1 to 50. And we've done that recently on Sunday mornings, gone through the whole thing. Later this term, we'll be looking at 1 Peter and looking through the whole book. That's our usual practice. But just from time to time, we take a step back and look at the whole of the Bible and try to put together what it says on a particular subject. And that's not our normal diet week by week, but just something we do occasionally. And it's what we're going to do these next 3 weeks as we look at the topic of righteousness, justification, how someone is counted righteous in Christ. So we're going to do a bit of doctrine, if you like. Now, one of my friends who's a professor of physics and also a Christian, he says that doctrine is a little bit like uranium. And he should know, because he knows a lot about both of those. It's a bit like uranium. It can be dense, but if understood correctly, it's very powerful. And that's my motivation to you this evening. There'll be parts which are slightly dense. We'll need to concentrate hard. But if understood correctly, this will be very powerful. The subject of God's righteousness and us being declared right or justified through faith in Jesus couldn't be more important for Christian faith. And I wanted to give you 2 reasons to motivate us to work hard and to keep coming back if you're here for the first time this evening over the next 2 weeks. It couldn't be more important, firstly, for understanding God's character correctly. One of the things that the Bible says about God is he is righteous. It says he's holy and he's good and he's loving and he's righteous. But what does that mean? What does it mean that God is righteous? That is something that is of great concern to the writer of the Bible. It's really important that we know who our God is and we understand how he has disclosed himself to be. But also it's of supreme importance to our own standing before God in eternity. When we stand before his judgment seat and he decides for every one of us whether we'll be admitted into his new creation or excluded from it in hell, the question will be on that day, are you right before God? Do you stand righteous before him? It couldn't be of more importance for understanding God. It couldn't be of more importance for our own future. And the other reason it's important to consider for these 3 weeks, we've decided to do a little series on it, is because it is a doctrine that has been contentious and misunderstood really throughout history. So you may know that the Protestant church, of which the Church of England is a part, was born out of an insight into this doctrine at a time in the 16th century when pretty much the entire church had got this doctrine wrong. A monk called Martin Luther read his Bible and realized he'd misunderstood the righteousness of God, and so the Protestant denomination began. It was of enormous significance for the church in the turn of the Protestant era. But it's also something that's been a great controversy recently, and I'm not recommending these books particularly to you, but you may recognize these names or these debates. Tom Wright, the former Bishop of Durham, in his book Justification, defending one view. John Piper, who many of us will be a fan of here, defending another view, going head to head again on this subject of justification. It couldn't be more important, and yet it is debated, and we need to be clear what the Bible says. Now, rather than looking at Isaiah 51, which has much to teach us on God's righteousness, we'll come back to that at the end, we're going to look across the Bible and to pick out a few themes and try and integrate them together. But very simple structure and some slightly more complicated things to say under these 3 points. But the 3 points are, very simple, God is righteous. Secondly, we are not righteous. And then the third one, a bit of an equation, God's righteousness plus our unrighteousness equals disaster. God is righteous, we are not righteous, God's righteousness plus our unrighteousness equals disaster. Firstly then, God is righteous. God's holy, God's loving, God's good, God's righteous. But what does that actually mean? What does it mean to be righteous? In common language, I think nowadays, it has slightly pejorative connotations. If you say, oh, that guy, Matt, he's ever so righteous, that sounds like kind of holier than thou, doesn't it? It sounds like the Pharisee, the religious on the outside person who's a hypocrite on the inside. He's the term of slander. We're cynical about righteousness people who suppose themselves to be righteous because we don't believe that anyone is. Actually, the Bible is similarly cynical about claims of righteousness by the Pharisees in Jesus' day, or by some of the goings on at the temple in the Old Testament times. Fake righteousness. But when it comes to God, righteousness is a wonderful thing to ascribe to him. But what does it mean? And this is going to be the most complicated part of this evening, point one, just so you don't get discouraged and think you'll never escape. What does God's righteousness mean? Well, people take different sides. Some say God's righteousness means him acting in faithfulness to keep his promises. God's righteousness means him acting in faithfulness to keep his promises. Others say God's righteousness is his forensic justice, his preference for good over evil on the day of judgment. So one view says it's his faithfulness. The other view says it's his forensic, his judicial, his right and wrong deciding judgment on the last day. And these go head to head. And I want to argue, and not in an annoying way, hopefully, but there's an element of truth in both of them. And actually, one of the useful things about heresy when it hits the church is it gets people looking closely at their Bibles to see what the Bible really says. And I think on this question, this has certainly got me to do that, and hopefully all of us. I think there is an element of truth in saying that God's righteousness is his faithfulness to keep his promises, to act in line with what he has said that he will do. Maybe you can turn to Psalm 98. Psalm 98 on page 600. And the psalmist writes, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He's remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." How has God's righteousness been revealed, according to Psalm 98? By him saving Israel, to whom he has been faithful. Now, we don't know exactly which act of salvation this psalm refers to. There's a whole number of possible candidates in the Old Testament. It could speak about the way in which God had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt as he parted the water of the Red Sea and saved his people from Pharaoh's tyranny. It could speak about the time under the judges, when God raised up judges to bring salvation from various tyrants and marauding other countries on their borders. And we're told in the book of Judges that he worked righteousness through the judges as he delivered them. It could refer to various other battles throughout the Old Testament where again and again we're told that God is righteous over and against their enemies. But what does this mean? It means simply that God is doing what he said he would do. He promised to Israel that they would be his people, that he would save them and defend them, and that is what he has done. And therefore, we can say he has shown himself to be righteous. Righteous means his faithfulness to his promises. Or maybe if you're not very good at chasing paper around the Bible, then stay in Psalm 98 because we're going to come back there. But if you like your chances of getting to 1 Samuel and back safely, then you can come with me to 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel chapter 12. And here's an even more clear example of this, I think. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7. This is what Samuel says to the people. "Stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers." Okay, so Samuel is going to plead with them about God's righteous deeds. Now, what would you expect to be included amongst God's righteous deeds? Well, let's read on. "When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, your fathers cried out to the Lord. The Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place." God has shown his righteousness that he saved them out of Egypt because it is what he said he would do. He's kept his promises. But then it goes on. "But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them." Now here is a defeat for Israel, not a salvation, but a military defeat. But actually it also demonstrates God's righteousness, Because military defeat is what God said he would do to his people if they were unfaithful. And God is keeping his covenant promises to bless them if they trust him and to bring curse if they don't trust him. It's what he said, it's what he does. He is righteous. I think there's something to be said then for that overtone to the word in the Bible. God's righteousness is God's faithfulness, God's acting in faithfulness to his promises. But some people push that to the extent that that's all they want to say about God being righteous. But actually, it very clearly does have forensic, judicial, right, wrong, good, evil content. So if you're still in Psalm 98, or if you're going to get back there quickly, Psalm 98 begins by talking about God's righteousness and his covenant faithfulness, but ends by speaking about God's righteousness in a day of judgment in which he will tell the difference correctly between good and evil. Right at the end of the psalm, verse 7, let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it, let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Here, righteousness refers to God's summoning of the whole earth before him, not even, notice, just Israel to whom he'd made his covenant promises, but all of the earth, and deciding on the basis of what they've done with equity how they should stand on the judgment day. And this is a theme throughout the Old Testament. Again, stay in Psalm 98 unless you can find Isaiah quickly. But this will be a passage that you... I can't find Isaiah. I'm going the wrong way. If you can find Isaiah, here will be a passage that you recognise. A famous promise about the coming of the Lord Jesus many years before his birth. Isaiah chapter 11 on page 695 if you want to find it. Here is a prophecy about Jesus before he comes, and it describes him in this way. Verse 3. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. In other words, when he does his judging, it's not merely going to be by externals. I think that's the idea here. Not just by external impressions, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Here is a king who's coming, who will be righteous in the sense that he makes correct judgment. So the wicked, he will destroy. He will speak against them in judgment, and they will be destroyed. Whereas those who are faithful to God, he will protect. He will make distinctions between good and evil. Moral, forensic, judicial decisions. That is his righteousness. And I want to say, therefore, to this debate, both sides are there in the Bible. God is faithful, he's righteous, but God knows the difference between good and evil. He is righteous. But there is one third category, and that will finish our first complicated point, and it will get simpler from here on. In his book about this, this whole debate recently, which I recommend to you, The Future of Justification, by John Piper. Quite hard going, but recommended if you want to be stretched on these things. John Piper argues, which will not surprise anyone who's read any John Piper, that actually behind the idea of God's righteousness is a commitment to his own glory. So that won't surprise you, because for John Piper, everything is about God's commitment to his own glory. And actually, I think it's probably not just John Piper. I think he's got a good case to make that for the Bible, everything is about God's glory. And that's, of course, what really counts. And that is important to understand, that these two definitions of God's righteousness are not talking about things external to him. Righteousness is his faithfulness to what he said. Righteousness is his commitment to good and evil. These, they're not things external to God. Rather, they are reflections of who he is himself. They are displays of his character. They are elements or aspects of his glory. So that if you want to know what righteousness is, look at who God is and look at how God acts and find about himself, and that is righteousness. Let me give you an example of this. So imagine you are living, maybe you've just moved into London and you've just moved into a dodgy apartment. There's lots of dodgy apartments in London. Maybe you've had the misfortune of moving into one of them. And it turns out that you have a gas boiler in your kitchen which is about to kill you all. Now, actually, I speak autobiographically because I don't have an evil landlord. My landlord is the Church of England and St. Helens, so thanks very much. But we did have a very dodgy boiler, and I didn't notice this because I'm oblivious to these kind of things, but my housemate said, well, there is a very strong smell of gas in this kitchen, and then took the initiative to get a kind of Corgi registered gas inspector to come and look at it, and they condemned it completely. And it was, I remember it vividly, not only because he said, you've only had a few more days to live, which is quite scary, but also because rather than just telling me this boiler is going to kill you, you don't use it, which I would have thought would be enough, instead of that, they insisted on cutting the boiler off physically from the gas, lest I be tempted in the cold to turn it on, but also to then kind of cover the whole kitchen with hazard tape, kind of barring the way to the boiler, because they didn't trust me to tell my housemates at the time that we shouldn't use the boiler, which they cut off. Now, imagine you're in a similar situation and you want the landlord to change your boiler. He doesn't want to because he's a stingy landlord. Actually, I had no such problems, you'll be pleased to know. But imagine he doesn't want to, but you can make him, because of the law that governs gas boilers in tenancies in the UK. You can say, you have obligations as a landlord to keep us safe, you must change the boiler for us. Or various other things that your tenancy contract might specify. But God's righteousness, his faithfulness to what he said, isn't like that. It's not some agreement outside of God that you can hold him to. Oh, sorry, God, but there's a contract now. Now it's in writing. You've got to keep it. Well, there is a contract. There is a covenant. But the covenant is an expression of God's very nature. It is who he is. And you can't say, well, God, you're the judge and I refer you, God, to these external standards of what is right and wrong. Actually, what is right and wrong is itself a manifestation of God's character, which is good, over and against that which is unlike him and is evil. See, righteousness in both of these senses, he's faithful to what he's promised, and he loves good and hates evil and knows the difference between them, are not constraints on God from outside, but are expressions of who God is. Therefore, to understand God's righteousness is to get to know the God that we're dealing with in the scripture. As we read again and again about what he's like and how he acts in different situations, we discover that he is a righteous God. That is the kind of God we are dealing with. Some famous words that got made into a song, which we're not singing tonight because of I didn't ask the musicians, but we should have done perhaps. Deuteronomy chapter 32, speaking of God, the rock, his way is perfect, all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. He's faithful, there's no iniquity in him, there's no evil in him, it's about keeping promises, it's about right and wrong, it's about who he is. God is righteous. Okay, that was the hardest work of this evening. Much more simply, but much worse news, we are not righteous. God is righteous, we are not righteous. And maybe you can all turn now to Romans chapter 3 over in the New Testament on page 1133. Page 1133. God is righteous, but we are not. Verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I like to imagine that God has a search engine in heaven, like Google or Bing. Actually, it probably wouldn't be anything like Bing, because that's a terrible search engine. But God has one that's even better than Google, and it knows everything in the universe. I suppose it's his mind, isn't it? God's mind knows everything in the universe. And he types into his search engine, righteous person, and then you get that window that never comes up now in Google, but if you used it right at the beginning, if you can remember all those years back to the opening of Google, that little window that occasionally came up, your search generated no hits. That never comes up now because there's so much rubbish on the internet that anything you search for, someone has blogged about somewhere and it comes up. But God says of the universe, righteous person, your search generated no hits. There is nobody who's righteous. And you can see the way that Paul emphasizes that with his repetition. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good. Not even one. No one, no one, no one. All, no one, no one. We are not righteous. And in fact, we are not righteous in all three of the senses that God is. So righteousness is about God's faithfulness to his covenant, we saw. Well, Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, were not righteous in keeping his covenant. He set up the terms in the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy. If you're faithful to me, I'll bless you. If you're unfaithful to me, I will curse you. If you're faithful to me, you will enjoy the promised land. If you're unfaithful to me, you'll be exiled from the promised land. Where does the Old Testament end? Exiled from the promised land. Why? Because they were unrighteous. They did not keep the deal. God was faithful on his side. They were unfaithful on their side. Unrighteous. But it's not only an issue for Israel, those who had those specific promises, because God's righteousness is partly forensic, judicial, right and wrong, good and evil discerning category. And we are unrighteous in the sense that we are guilty of doing evil rather than doing good. That's how Paul goes on in Romans chapter 3. We're unrighteous as revealed by what we say and by what we do. And that's very much, isn't it, the way a court of law will work. And we'll be called to mind for our actions. You know, here he was holding the knife. The CCTV watched him stab her. The blood matches his DNA. And there were 50 witnesses who can testify. Because of these acts, he is guilty. Well, Romans goes on in just that kind of way. The things we say, the things we do, condemn us. The things we say, firstly, verse 13, their throat, an open grave. Their tongues, deceiving. Their lips full of the venom of snakes, their mouth full of curses. What we say condemns us as being unrighteous, evil, rather than good. But what we do and where we go, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace, they steer well clear of it. What they do is unrighteous. In both those senses, then, in which God is righteous, we are not. But even in the third one, that righteousness is ultimately an expression of God and his commitment to his own character, well, we are not righteous because of how little we think of God and how little we care about the vindication of his character. If God's righteousness is about his glory, as John Piper argues, well, then we see in Romans repeatedly that unrighteousness comes with a disregard for God's glory. In chapter 1 of Romans, they exchange God's glory for idols. In chapter 3 of Romans, they fall short of God's glory. They are unrighteous. And don't we see that actually in the papers? If we open a newspaper, you won't find, I suppose, a discussion of our covenantal unfaithfulness to God, because the journalists probably don't even know what the covenant is. But you will find examples of things that condemn us by our words and our actions, judicially in God's courtroom, on the side of evil rather than on the side of good. And supremely you'll find in our society that disregard for God's glory, as if it should matter, as if that should be any concern for the universe in which I live and work, that's about me. And as we disregard God's glory, so we are unrighteous. God is righteous, we are unrighteous. Well, then our third and final point this evening, a little bit of arithmetic. God's righteousness plus our unrighteousness equals disaster. Well, actually not disaster for God, but disaster for us. Because what should a righteous judge do when faced with unrighteousness? It's obvious, actually, isn't it? It's not difficult to know what equity and justice requires. And the Old Testament law is full of it. and it's pretty common sense. If you're a judge in the Old Bailey and someone comes into your courtroom and the CCTV footage of them performing the murder, there's witnesses who watched it, the DNA matches, it's obvious what you should do. You shouldn't say, well, I've seen all the evidence, but you're my cousin, I'll let you off. That would be, if it happened in the Old Bailey, a travesty of justice. It would be turned over by the Home Secretary, I guess, or by some law lord, I don't know how it all works, but there would be certainly a scandal in the papers. That is not justice. Or similarly, if in some a third world regime with a totalitarian government, somebody comes into court and there's no CCTV footage and there's no witnesses who saw him murder them. In fact, there was no murder at all, but they voted the wrong way in the election for the opposing party, and so they said, you're going down to prison for no reason at all. That is injustice. It's obvious how it's supposed to work, isn't it? If you find a guilty person, you punish them, and you find an innocent person, and you let them off. And that is exactly what God, in his commitment to justice, will do. But that is disaster for us, because we are unrighteous. What unrighteous people deserve is God's wrath. Righteousness plus unrighteousness equals wrath. Now, that idea of God's wrath sounds very uncomfortable to our ears. It sounds like God's grumpy, that God got out of bed the wrong side, that God has a short fuse, that God lashes out in vindictive spite. But actually, it's none of those things in the Bible. God's wrath is no less than the right response of his character to wrong. It is merely an outworking of righteousness when it meets evil. And you can see that if you look just once more down at Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul says to those he's writing to, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of God's wrath, when God's what? The day of his wrath, when his short fuse will be revealed. No. When his vindictive spitefulness as a tyrant will be revealed. When his hellfire and brimstone attempts to scare people into following him. No, none of those things. The day of his wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. There's nothing morally scandalous about hell. Nothing morally scandalous about God's anger. It is an entirely consistent moral response of righteousness to evil. And then Paul explains how it's going to work, just as it should work. If you're good, you're going to be okay. And if you're bad, you're going to be in trouble. So he'll give to each one according to what they've done. To those who by patience in well-doing seek glory and honour and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth and obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There'll be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. It is fair. It's right. It's just. It is his righteousness. He is being faithful to do what he said he would do. Adam and Eve in the garden, if you sin against me, you will die. The land of Israel, if you break my covenant, I will curse you. And each one of us, as we stand before him on judgment day, if you're unrighteous, only what is deserved, what is right. Well, hopefully this evening we've understood something of God's righteousness and what it reveals about his character in faithfulness and hatred of evil, but also why it means all of us are in great danger. Now, really, that is what I plan to cover this evening. We should stop right there, but it's a pretty depressing end. So I'm going to sneak a little bit of next week, just a couple of sentences, so that we leave slightly happier. I'm going to try and end on a massive cliffhanger. Now, I used to think there were good cliffhangers in Neighbours when I was a kid. Maybe it was enough to get me to watch it the next day. I don't think that Neighbours is that exciting anymore, but I watched Bleak House, the BBC adaptation, again over the summer, and the cliffhanger at the end of each episode of a Charles Dickens serial is absolutely, you know, you must watch. I found, anyway, the next 13 hours of it in one sitting, virtually. Well, here is a bit of a cliffhanger, hopefully to get you back next week. God's righteousness plus our unrighteousness ought to equal wrath. In fact, it does equal wrath. And that's right. So how is it that there are those who trust in Jesus who, though guilty, are acquitted? How is it that there are those who are justified, as we've been thinking about this evening? The word justified means declared right. That is the wonderful news of the gospel. But if God is righteous, and I am unrighteous, and yet God calls me right, how can that be right? Or as the Australian evangelist John Chapman puts it, how can God be right when he says I'm right when I'm wrong? Well, next week, there's the cliffhanger. Next week, as we look at the righteousness of Jesus Christ counted to us, we will see how the Bible answers that question and displays more of God's character and his righteousness to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've shown us about yourself, about your nature. We thank you, Father, for your utter commitment to follow through on your promises. Thank you, you never speak and then do not fulfill what you have said you will do. Thank you as well, Father, for your moral purity, for your hatred of what is evil. Thank you that you consistently know the difference between good and evil, and you treat them as they should be treated, in justice. And yet, Lord, as that spells for us danger, as we know of ourselves that our words and our deeds condemn us, that our neglect of your glory condemns us, we thank you so much for the hope of the gospel, in which those who were once unrighteous, who trust in your Son Jesus, are counted righteous. And we pray, Father, that you would reveal to us in this series more about the glory of what took place that day on Calvary. For Jesus' sake, amen.